Well, as you all know, we are in an Orthodox catechism. So today, the question we're going to be going through is question 70, which this is really the overarching question for the next four questions. Questions 70 through 74, are infants baptized? Let me give us a quick review to show where we have been. That way we can know where we've been. We have been the last 5 weeks. And I was just telling someone, normally when Jay asks me to do Sunday school, I do a week, I do 2 weeks at the most. Extremely rarely do I do 3 weeks, but this is the sixth week I've done this. I kind of got sidetracked this week. I went off in a direction I did not originally want to go to, but I was kind of forced to by all the stuff I was interacting with. So this will probably be still another 3 weeks. So this is, I've really enjoyed the study though. And if anything, it's made me more of a convinced Baptist. I didn't think that could happen, but it did. That's what happens when you study the Word. And even today, we're going to be going through a lot of church history. But anyways, let's review quickly. Questions 64 through 67. Remember, we talked about the sacraments in general. We talked about their definition, which related to their efficacy. You know, what do they do? Well, they have no power in and of themselves, we determined. They are dependent on God, and their blessing comes from the blessing and presence of Christ himself. They are signs, that is, visual representations of the unseen, and they are seals, that is, that they confirm genuineness. We went through and defined all those things over the course of a week or two or more, actually. Next, we looked that the sacraments are ordained by God, specifically the New Testament sacraments ordained by the New Covenant mediator, Jesus Christ, God the Son. Their object, what do these signs point to? What are these seals pointing to? They point to Christ and his work. And this is a very important part. I stress this so much. And the reason I did is because this has been flipped on its head throughout church history. We cannot get that wrong, that the sacraments point to Christ and his work. That is their object. They are signs pointing to Christ and his work. You mix that up and you, as I hope to show today, you wind up making a tangled mess of so many other doctrines trying to fix the error you made. Their number is two. There are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it is baptism that we are in now. So a quick review, since this is a catechism class, let's read the catechism. Question 65 reads, what are the sacraments? The answer, they are sacred signs and seals set before our eyes and ordained of God for this purpose, that he may declare and confirm by them the promise of his gospel unto us. To this, that he gives freely remission of sins and life everlasting to everyone in particular who believes in the sacrifice of Christ, which he accomplishes once for all upon the cross. So that's our kind of general overarching definition of the sacraments. Then we looked in 2 weeks, for the last 2 weeks, we looked at baptism, which is questions 68 and 69. We talked about the mode of baptism, how the word baptizo itself, baptism, describes the mode. The scriptural circumstances confirm that. And as I was preparing today's lesson, I had read through about five or more, primarily five of the paedobaptist systematic theologies arguing for, like our Reformed paedobaptist brethren. So I was reading Hodge, Burkhoff, Calvin, Michael Horton, and Robert Raymond, and they all, again, I was saying, you know, they all do interact with this baptizo argument, but they all go to other texts that aren't even talking about baptism to make their point. That's what I was saying. It's like no one goes to the actual text where it's talking about. We do recognize there are multiple meanings for words, but anyways, I already explained that, so I'll just leave that there. The symbolism represented also is in line with what we believe the mode is, that is immersion, as the symbolism represented shows union with Christ primarily and purification primarily as well. There's more, but those are pretty much everything could kind of fit under there. And it has a declaratory action. That is the one being baptized is saying to the whole world, I'm following Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. I repented of my sins and I put my faith in Christ. There's a declaratory action that is connected to, and that's why it's connected with church membership and things like that. And last, we talked about the element, which there's no debate on that. It's water. So thankfully, that was a very easy one. Kind of just said it, read a verse, and it was done. So kind of seeing this overview in our catechism, question 68, what is baptism? Answer, immersion or dipping of the person in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by such who are duly qualified by Christ. The last week, we looked at the subjects of baptism. Who are we to baptize? And we argued for Matthew 28 that it is disciples alone. That was according to Jesus' own commission in the Great Commission there. Disciples alone are to be baptized. This was the understanding of the apostles as well, as we saw. That's how they carried it out throughout the book of Acts. So we didn't really have anything else to go to, because there's no instances of infant baptism. So we had to just kind of go there, and that's what the word says, so that's what we believe. And also, we showed how that is in accordance with the regulative principle of worship, which our Reformed Pado Practice brothers believe also. We only do in worship what is explicitly commanded. And I'll probably interact with that argument, how they justify that, because they admit infant baptism isn't in the Bible directly, as a direct example. That's one of the many tensions I'm going to bring up in their theology. Yeah, that question we answered last week was, who are the proper subjects of this ordinance? Those who do actually profess repentance towards God and faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. As I argued, simply it's disciples alone. So that brings us to the overarching question today that we're in, question 70, which brings us really to a new section. And this will probably take a couple weeks to get through, because the catechism spends a lot of time in this. Mostly because, again, like I said, this is one of our differences, not only with the church at large, but with our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren, with whom we're trying to say, hey, we're buddy-buddy, we should be working together. You know, here's our only differences. And so this is one of them. So the catechism spends a lot of time in it. And so we're going to spend a lot of time in it. Now, before we answer this question, let's remember that when it comes to what baptism symbolizes, remember, I was purposeful in quoting primarily Paedo-Baptist theologians to get our understanding of what baptism symbolizes, because I wanted to show you we agree with them on what it symbolizes. Now, obviously, we disagree with the mode, and they disagree with the subjects. You know, they also do believe it is to be given to disciples, but they say disciples and their children, or believers and their children. So with that, I wanted to remind us of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is, as I closed last week, chapter 28, paragraph 1. This is probably the primary document that our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren of all different stripes would hold to throughout the world. I could also show this from Burkhoff, Calvin, Hodge, Raymond, as I was explaining earlier, but this gives a good summation of all of it. Now, let me also point out that, like I said, they do hold to credo baptism as well, but they also hold that what this symbolizes is a symbol to believers and also to believers' infants. And so as we go through this, we need to ask the question, are you saying that this is symbolized to your infant? So again, this is their official document here. It says, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. Okay, with that, we say yes and amen. Not only for the sole admission of the party baptized into the visible church. Now, just like we argued, this is the mark, the sign that believers have need for entrance to the church. That's what you see all throughout Acts. So we ask, okay, do you mean that for your children as well? And they would say, well, yes, we do mean that for our children as well. We believe when they're infant baptized, they become members of the church, of the visible church. Notice that word, visible church. They're not saying that they are elect or that it's the invisible church, but it is the visible church. Their document goes on to say, but it's also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And at this point, you start getting... You ask, hey, do you mean this for adults and infants? For adults, yes, definitely. For adult confessing believers, yes. What about for their infants? They say, well, yes, but they define covenant of grace in a very different way. They talk about it having an outside covenant, which is basically just church membership. I'll get more precise on what they mean by that. But just in general, they just talk about church membership, an outside covenant, and then an inside covenant. Those that are the elect. And so they give a qualified yes here. Is this an engrafting into Christ? Is this what this symbolizes? Now, to believers, we say yes, this is what baptism symbolizes. To their children, again, they give a hedged yes. Yes, by this we mean they're into the body of Christ. Some will, there's a whole spectrum of meaning there. But right now, they're still giving a hedged yes. Now, where it starts getting hairier is when you keep going on in this confession of regeneration. Now, of course, what we understand regeneration, even from them, we go, are you saying that your child is regenerated? And from here, depending on which theologian we go to, we're going to get a wide variety of answers. So I'm going to try to make this real broad. Again, of remission of sins, are you saying that they have remission of sins, that they have that? Are you saying that, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life? They can't even speak yet, but this is what they are saying when they're getting baptized. Well, you know, again, there's hedged yeses, but This is what they don't want to argue that there's two different types of baptism. Ephesians 4 is clear. There is one baptism. So there's not a different type of baptism for infants. There's not a different type for confessing believers, disciples of Christ. And so that really puts them into a dilemma. And that's why I try to show there's so much tension with this theology that it goes into so many explanations. And to kind of understand this, it's easy for us to look at what they're confessing about baptism, what it symbolizes, and then to accuse them like, well, you guys must believe in baptismal regeneration, or you must believe this because of what all these words mean. I want us to try to understand what they mean, because they don't mean that, at least our Reformed Baptist, Paedo-Baptist brethren. Some do, but they're a smaller minority. But I really want us to understand how they're explaining this and what they mean when they're saying, yes, it's a symbol of regeneration, remission of sins, even to our infants, because that's to us, the baptism, you're just like, whoa, okay, dude, you lost me there. Like, I'm not down with that. I ain't going that way. Anyways, and this actually gets into our next question, or our next answer 70. We Baptists simply give the straightforward answer, are infants to be baptized? We simply say none, by no means. Why? For we have neither precept nor example for that practice in all the book of God. We don't have it. Now, as far as not having a command or an example of infant baptism, this isn't just what we Baptists say. This isn't just a Baptist argument, actually. Now, our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren admit this as well. Just to give you some examples, B.B. Warfield, in his Polemics on Infant Baptism, which Robert Raymond, one of my favorite systematic theologians, he hails this as a masterful classic opposing the anti-Paedo-Baptist argument, which is what I'm giving. I'm giving you the anti-Paedo-Baptist argument, or just the Baptist argument. He admits that it is true, there is no express command to baptize infants, no express record or example of the baptism of infants, and no passage so stringently implying it that we must infer from them that infants were baptized. So again, their best theologians give the same admission. It's just, it's not there. Robert Raymond, that systematic, one of my favorites, he himself says, these are difficult questions, but, you know, kind of wrestling with these. A Reformed Paedo-Baptist must admit that nowhere in the New Testament can a direct command be found. Robert L. Saucy, he's actually, you know, we use the NASB. He was one of the three original translators on it in the 70s. He's also helped in the second edition in 95. Anyways, he, in interacting with John Murray, tries to explain this, and he writes, the difficulty involved in trying to distinguish the efficacy of baptism as it applies to adults and infants is noted by John Murray. His attempt to maintain the same significance for both, that is, adults and infants, in the following quotation, appears to contradict the clear biblical principle of salvation by faith. Now, again, he's just saying it appears to do that. Again, we're not saying of our, you know, Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren that they are violating justification by faith alone. Again, we're trying to understand what they mean, because they're saying baptism symbolizes regeneration and remission of sins. Like, wow, you're saying that for an infant? What do you mean? Anyways, here's John Murray. Here's him explaining it in his, again, this is a very popular book from John Murray. I've used several times throughout the last several weeks, Christian Baptism. He goes on to say, the possession of the grace signified by baptism does not presuppose, in the case of infants, the intelligent faith and repentance. They are not yet psychologically capable of such, and the church cannot require intelligent and credible profession on their part. This we agree with. The accompaniments of the grace signified by baptism and the prerequisites for its administration differ in the respective cases. Okay, well, you know, again, they don't want to say there's two different kinds of baptism, but okay, these are the tensions they got to wrestle with. But it is a mistake to think that the import, or rather the sign given, differs. So he's saying it doesn't differ between adults and infants. Baptism signifies union with Christ and membership in his body. It means this for both adults and infants. And so in respect of efficacy, baptism is for infants precisely what it is for adults, namely the divine testimony to their union with Christ and the great certification and authentication of this great truth. Now, again, I'm seeing by looks and kind of like, you know, sideways heads that you see the tension here in infant baptism theology, and understanding what the Bible says about the symbolism of baptism and trying to apply that to both disciples and disciples' children when that child himself cannot express faith. Now, we already stated that the following is not how you solve the problem. Again, we don't just solve the problem, as this Catholic professor, Hasselbacher, writes. The controversy has shown that, and here he's interacting with, he's watching Protestants debate back and forth between baptism. has shown that it is not possible to bring an absolute proof of infant baptism by basing one's argument on the Bible without the help of tradition. Again, we said, no, well, that's obviously, we're not going to go there. Our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers don't go there, so we don't want to charge them with that. You know, we have to give them credit that they do try to argue from the Bible. We'll probably get into that more next week. I wanted to get into that so much this week, but more and more as I was going through their systematics, they just kept bringing up, they all started with, this is just throughout church history, it's always been this way. We never had to debate this until the Baptists came along. It's like, oh, great. It's like, and it was like over and over. And I even picked up some new systematics. I got Michael Horton's Systematic Theology, a modern one, same thing. And he's like, well, it's an easy argument. Acts 2 says it's promises for you and your children, ... And then he went on and just, I was like, no, dude, like, I think we have to interact with church history because that is always where they start. Now, of course, Reformed Paedo-Baptists say their final authority is the Bible. So we will interact with that. But I think we do have to interact with church history because I'm not convinced from church history that they are right. Anyway, so the way the Westminster tries to resolve this, later on in that same confession, paragraph 6, it says, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. So this is how you can have the understanding that, okay, it symbolizes the same thing, but it's not tied to the time that baptism is actually given. Now, I know this sounds totally foreign, and on this, there are no proof texts I've been able to find that justify this, but that is what they're saying. And they go on to explain a little more. That's really confusing. I tried to make a chart. I couldn't find one online, so I tried to make one myself. So here we have everything that baptism symbolizes, union with Christ, purification, regeneration, repentance, faith, walking a new life, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. For disciple baptism, this looks back to those promises that we have in the gospel. Disciple baptism looks back to that, says we have that, and so we give this outward sign of this inward reality. You know, that's the way it's been worded. And I saw you a church father who gave that. So it looks back to the promise that has been fulfilled and is a reality. That is disciple baptism. That's what we have been arguing for the last 5 weeks. So how does infant baptism resolve this? At least our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren. Infant baptism looks forward to those promises to be fulfilled and become a reality. So they're not saying they are exactly reality yet. In some sense, some are, such as engrafting into Christ, church membership, things like that. But their hope is that it will ultimately go there. And again, that raises up more issues and more questions. Okay, so are you saying that the promise of God can fail? It's questions that they have to deal with, and they have a lot of explaining to do. And so we rightly, I think, hold their feet to their fire, and they do try to answer those. So next week we'll get more into that. But again, I couldn't not go to church history to answer this. And again, even from Dr. Murray, remember what he said, what he taught us, a seal represented. If circumcision signified faith, again, he's talking about Abraham in Romans 4 here, the faith must be conceived as existing prior to the signification given, prior to the sign given. And in a way still more apparent, a seal or authentication presupposes the existence of the thing sealed. The seal does not add the content to the thing sealed. Again, if they give that same, what they call seal to infants, then are they changing what the symbolism means? Because that's not the way the Bible ever describes it. It always describes it in the past tense. And that's really the qualm I have and the issue you have with their understanding of, okay, here's how we resolve it. It goes like that. Again, I don't even think they have resolved it because there is still debates, and Dan brought up some last week of how they talk about the efficacy of baptism and what that means and how much is the child into covenant. Yeah, Jade. Yeah. Yep. Yep. So here he's talking about Abraham. I brought this up a couple weeks ago when we were in the sacraments in general. He's talking about Abraham's faith and how it is, because the Bible calls that a sign and a seal. And he said a seal or authentication presupposes the existence of the thing sealed. That is by definition what a seal is. You don't put, like I said, the academy doesn't put their seal of approval to someone who has not graduated yet. You get that after you have done your time, after you graduate, after you've met the requirements. It's the same thing. Did I see another question? No? Okay. Again, they recognize this. Charles Hodge, who has one of the best defenses of paedobaptism, I think, and he's quoted in all the modern ones I use. They just go to Hodge. So probably next week I'll just kind of go through his syllogism and how he lays it out. But he says, and he admits, the difficulty on this subject is that baptism from its very nature involves a profession of faith. It is the way in which, by the ordinance of Christ, he is to be confessed before men. but infants are incapable of making such a confession. See, this is the great dilemma I'm kind of setting up, and then I want us to understand, okay, how are they trying to resolve this? And to this, I said, well, they kept arguing church history. We have to go through church history, because I don't believe, well, I'll let you make your own conclusions about it. I'll just go through it. Again, I'm primarily using three Paedo-Baptist historians, and so to not be charged of like, well, you're just using Baptist historians. That's real easy. Anyways, let's kind of go through a brief overview of a baptism throughout church history. All right, in A.D. 100 through 500, there is great fluidity in the church's baptismal theology. Great fluidity. We'll go through it. So much so that major disagreements became geographical. They became geographical churches due to the disagreements over baptism and also to certain leaders' views in those various areas. Infant baptism was not the practice of the early church. This is the opinion of two Paedo-Baptist historians, H.F. Stander and J.P. Lau, in their book Baptism in the Early Church, which came out in 1994. And it's still one of the go-to on early church understanding of Paedo-Baptism. The most comprehensive study on the same subject concludes the same, and that is Everett Ferguson's Baptism in the Early Church. Again, they should have come up with different titles, but they didn't come up with different titles. Baptism in the Early Church and Liturgy in the First Five Centuries, 2009. In the first and second centuries, none of the patristic writings and church lectionaries refer to infant baptism. Now, this is substantial evidence, actually, because these lectionaries give instructions and tell a parishioner how they are to carry out the sacraments. And so that was not there in the first two centuries is significant. Of course, they'll argue, well, that's an argument from silence. Well, yes, but that's what we are saying about infant baptism. It is an argument from silence. Anyways, continuing on. The practice of the early church was to baptize converts. We can see this first by turning to the oldest known Christian writing that we have outside of the books of the New Testament, of course. So the very first known Christian writing that we have is the Didache. This is an ancient little book that's believed by most scholars to be in the first century. Some people date it as early to like 70 AD, and most think it's about 96. Very few think it's about like 105. So it's in that era, towards the end of the apostolic era, if you will. It is the oldest one we have for sure, though. It is really a kind of a catechism for new converts. It talks about three main things. It talks about Christian ethics, it talks about the Lord's Supper, and it talks about baptism, some of the basics for the Christian faith. It goes on to say, before baptism, let the one baptizing and the one who is to be baptized fast, as well as any other who are able. Also, you must instruct the one who is to be baptized to fast for 1 or 2 days beforehand. Fasting is, of course, not possible for an infant, and so there's no instructions on infants throughout this as well. Nothing is said what to do, even with these new converts' children. It talks about the preferred method here. Concerning baptism, it goes on in the chapter 7, baptize in this manner, having said all these things beforehand, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. Or that's talking about water in a river, so, you know, water that is moving. That's what they mean by living water. If there is no such living water, baptize in other water. And if you are not able to use cold water, use warm. I don't know why the difference there. If you have neither, pour water 3 times upon the head, and then it goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But notice that the preferred method, the first method, was immersion, and also how it's really the exception to do any other method. Why cold water? Again, I don't know. But continuing on through church history, we have Justin Martyr. He's the next one we kind of find a writing about. In the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr also echoes that baptism is for disciples. In his first apology, number 61, he says, as many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true and undertake to be able to live accordingly are instructed to pray and to earnest God with fasting for the remission of their sins that are past. We are praying and fasting for them. So again, this can only apply to cognitive, non-infant disciples, if you will. He goes on, then they are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated or baptized. Again, there's an early tie in the early church between regeneration and baptism. Infant baptism history in the early church. So going on, it isn't until the 3rd century that we find the first records of churches practicing infant baptism. The oldest known writing on infant baptism is Tertullian of Carthage, and it's in his little treatise titled On Baptism. Yes, sir.
Who's that last slide?
That last slide was Clement.
Okay.
I'm sorry, that was Justin Martyr. Clement's coming up. That was Justin Martyr. 100 through 165 AD was his time. With the early church fathers, it seems that they tied that, again, since no separation between church membership, regeneration, baptism, all these things. So they made a clear distinction. They need to become converts is what they would say. They need to pray. They even need to fast. And they need to pray for the remission of sins, and then we will baptize them. They saw that as the kind of entrance of the church, kind of in a similar way that you'll see them in Acts, you know, saying, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, things like that. So they tied those very closely together. But in the context, when he's talking about regeneration there, he's talking about baptism. That is hard to say. I think that a lot of the early church fathers did believe in baptismal regeneration. So, and I think, and we'll see more of that. So that the change from that doesn't really come until the Reformation times. Other questions? Yeah, it's not a happy history, the history of baptism. So I'm not going to gloss over and be like, they believe just what a 1694 Reformed Baptist church believed. Like, no, they didn't, unfortunately. But I don't think they believed what a Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren say they believed. Although that is in every single one of their systematic arguments. I'm just like, stop it. Anyways, yeah, Jay. Yeah,
I guess it's hard to know what.
Well, yeah, because sometimes throughout church history, you'll see they meant regeneration as sanctification, how we would define it. So it is kind of a hard.
But if they did mean that, if they're actually only given by water, then we would have to say that, right?
Oh, yeah. We obviously disagree with that and don't hold to that. Yeah, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. So, as an interesting side note, oh, wait, where am I going? I lost my place here. Yeah, Tertullian. All right. So, Tertullian, sorry, not Tertullian. As an interesting side note, he affirms what the early church held to, and that was immersion. He actually argues for immersion, and he makes no mention of any other methods. He says, baptism itself is a corporal act by which we are plunged into the water. And he lived around 160 to 220 AD. Now, what does this say about infant baptism? Dr. Sean Wright explains, and this is his theology of baptism history on that. He writes, Tertullian wrote his treatise in opposition to the new practice showing up in some segments of the church, infant baptism. This new practice was fraught with difficulty. So this is one of the earliest writings we have of infant baptism, and it's actually opposed to infant baptism. Or this is actually the first one we have talking about infant baptism, and it's opposed to it. He writes, it was fraught with difficulties. Infants had no sin that needed to be cleansed. That is actual sin, their own sin that they did. He's not talking about original sin here. Infants were unable to commit themselves to live a Christian life, which baptism called them to do, and their sponsors could not be held liable for the infant's potential future lack of pursuit of Christ. He goes on, Tertullian's primary, and this is actually another historian, Stephen A. McKinnon, in his baptism in the patristic writing area. He writes, Tertullian's primary concern was that infant negated the church's practice, already seen clearly in the documents from the second century of the time of preparation for baptism, which included things such as repentance from sin, fasting, and prayer. None of these necessary precursors to baptism was possible for infants. Each was possible, however, for young children and those who were older. So, again, the very first writing we have throughout church history is actually arguing against infant baptism. Last note of interest on Tertullian, he even responds to one of the so-called proof texts of infant baptism, even ones that Reformed Paedo-Baptists still use today. That is Matthew 19:14, that says, let the little children come to me. This is Jesus talking. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. He writes in response to this, the Lord does indeed say, do not forbid them to come to me. Let them come while they are growing up. Let them come while they are learning where they are coming. Let them become Christians when they have become able to know Christ. Right, yeah. Yeah. And it's interesting, even Burkhoff on that text, he's a Paedo-Baptist, and he argues for, he writes the polemics of infant baptism. And it's one of the kind of go-to Reformed Paedo-Baptist defenses of Paedo-Baptism. Yeah. Yeah. And it's really good. And if you've never studied it out before, it makes you kind of raise your head like, oh, I've never considered some of these things. But he himself says on that text, he goes, stop using this, guys. There's no water here. This is not talking about baptism. He's saying it is like this. It is like that. We don't interpret other texts there. So I appreciate that he's consistent in that way, and not just because there's no, as we already read from their own theologians, no explicit text on infant baptism. They go to every single one that talks about children in some way, and try to throw in water there just over and over and over again. And some of their own guys say, stop that. Stop it. Stop it. We have other arguments. Yeah, Joe. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so the sponsor part, we might get into what the sponsors mean, because sponsors is actually where we get our understanding of godparents from. So the main question was, well, we'll get there. So I don't lose track. I'm almost positive I actually answered that exact question. Anyways, going on. Yes.
Following what Joe said, this goes back to historic context of how baptism was understood.
Right.
At the time that John the Baptist and Jesus were baptized.
Yes.
I don't know. I don't think there was any infant baptism going on.
There was not.
Right.
Which is why many of their systematic theologians say, well, John the Baptist's baptism and Jesus' baptism is not Christian baptism, so those don't matter. And then,
right.
So that's dismissed.
In the historical context.
Yes, yes.
Where nobody, believer or unbeliever, would have recognized infant baptism. Baptism symbolized something else.
Right, yeah.
Right, right.
Like Josephus doesn't even mention anything related to it or any of those guys.
Right.
Right. Yeah. It was always looked at as an adult converting to something, becoming something, or testifying to something.
Yeah.
So it was historically, it was never in the context of infants.
No. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Several centuries later.
Yep. Which is where we're going to. So we saw third century first records of churches baptizing infants. It's not till the third century, 200 to 26 AD, on baptism by Tertullian. He's actually opposing it. That's the first record we have. Next, 215, apostolic tradition of Hippolytus of Rome. He actually does mention it as well. And he claims that catechumens are to be the proper candidates for baptism. That is, they have to be instructed, and then they are to be. So again, we only see, kind of like what you guys are saying, they must be, have an understanding, be catechumens, and then they can be baptismal candidates. Later on in the same century, in 253 AD, we find the oldest known writing in support of infant baptism, and that is Cyprian of Carthage. This is the one I was thinking of, Jay. Cyprian of Carthage, in his Epistle 58, in which he announces the decision of the African Synod in AD 253 to require the baptism of infants. They were decidedly moving in a direction, believing regeneration was in the waters of baptism. Thus, Cyprian argued that, here's a quote from him, this and other arguments he made, there's this quote, no one should be hindered from baptism or from the grace of God, since they believed it was tied with regeneration. This and other arguments kind of show that this, because this was a regional synod, this shows that this was not universally believed yet, as we're kind of often held to believe that infant baptism was just always church history. This itself shows that if they had to argue for it, this was a regional synod, therefore, in the third century, we can't say it was universal yet. As a side note, he also argued for paedo communion, which, you know, some of us say, well, you know, that's give them the sign, give them the mill. But there's reasons to not hold to that. Anyways, continuing on, by the fourth century, we see infant baptism gaining more and more acceptance worldwide, but there are still those wrestling with those tensions I brought up. But infants cannot have faith and aren't baptized, because baptism and faith are so intricately linked. Amongst those trying to reason was Gregory of Nazianzus. He was one of the Cappadocian fathers, one of the ones with whom we get a lot of our Trinitarian theology from. He fought that amazingly, and when he studied out the Trinity, it is remarkable stuff, and he's honored throughout church history for that. He does address baptism in his Oration 40. It's interesting, he was really a primary church figure in the church in the East. Next, we'll get to the church in the West. But he's kind of like the big dog there. Anyways, he goes on to argue, the church should delay baptism until somewhere around the child turned 3 so that they could understand what was happening to them and understand the commitment that they were making. Infant baptism was to be an exception only when there was a high likelihood that the infant would die. So really, we see infant baptism coming about due to kind of pastoral issues of there's a high mortality rate. We believe baptism and regeneration are tied so closely together. What do we tell this father whose child is about to die? like he has, they understood original sin. They understood they had Adam's guilt. What do we do? And so we start seeing exceptions made. Okay, well, given if they're going to die, because this will wash away that original guilt. And this isn't a universally understood concept yet, but it will be by the next century. It's also interesting that all the historians I previously quoted bring up that allowing for infant baptism was a pastoral compromise to aid grieving the loss of a child. That's brought up in almost every history I read regarding infant baptism. But going on to the 5th century, we see that infant baptism is pretty much universally adopted by this point. We'll talk about why. Really, the final nail in the coffin is the famous Augustine of the West, or Augustine of Hippo. He's more dealing with the Western church, where we get a lot of our theology from. He takes predominance as one of the most important thinkers in the church, and he lived from 354 to 430 AD. He made popular much of the infant baptism arguments that we still have today. Even current arguments, Reformed Paedobaptists still use him, such as against the Donatists, he urged the parallel between infant baptism and circumcision, and against the Pelagians, he argued that only infant baptism could cleanse the child of original sin. So going on to what he, some of the things he said, at this point, seeking to answer this pastoral question of what happens to infants before they die, this is how Augustine explained it. At this point, men are wont to ask what good the sacrament of Christ's baptism can do to infants, seeing that many of them die after having been baptized before they can know anything about it. In this case, it is pious and right to believe that the infant is benefited by the faith of those who bring him to be consecrated. This is commended by the salutary authority of the church. So what they mean here, and this gets into the question that Joe asked about the sponsor. So because they understood that faith is connected with baptism, there has to be faith before there's baptism. How do we resolve this issue? Again, and this is that, starting that, like I was saying, there's a tangled weave of trying to answer these tensions. And they said, well, whoever is bringing that infant to be baptized, they would ask the infant. If the infant did not ask, they would ask the sponsor. And this became known as the godparents, or the godfather, or the godmother. And throughout different traditions, there's certain requirements on that. In the Roman Catholic tradition, you have to be Roman Catholic to be a proper godmother, godfather. Now, I'm a godparent to someone, but they don't mean by what this means. They just mean if my kids die, we want them to go to you. Or I'm sorry, if the parents die, they want the kids to go to our family. So I think the general practice of doing that is fine. It's kind of lost a lot of its meaning. What's that?
I think too, with even Catholic, not Roman Catholic, my friend, also she's going to be a godparent, so she has to go and do the whole. She has to go through a certain class.
Oh, okay. To be prepared to do it. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Confirmation.
So the sponsor is responsible. And this is what he's saying. It's the faith of the sponsor. The faith of the sponsor starts it off. The sponsor says, I believe for them. Because they said faith has to be connected with baptism. You know, making a distinction from that doesn't come on until 1600 years later. And so it was that sponsor, that godparent's responsibility to train them up, to catechize them, and to get them to that point of confirmation. And in confirmation, that faith that was started with the sponsor, they would now say, I'm confirming it's my faith, that child that was baptized. And that's why they have to answer the right questions, and they make affirmations that it is now my faith. That faith that you started, you know, thank you, godparent, but now it's mine. I confirm that, it's confirmed. And it's pretty interesting history, the history behind godparents. Anyways, going on, if that doesn't make sense, Augustine explains it. I'm sorry, let me finish this quote. So that everyone may realize how beneficial to him his faith is. He's just going on explaining how other people can have faith for you. The one man's faith can be made beneficial for another who has no faith of his own. The faith of another benefits an infant, seeing that no faithfulness of its own can be imputed. So again, they saw there had to be faith connected with baptism. Moving on, Professor Hendrick and F. Stoller, these are the two Paedobaptist church historians, conclude their study talking about the first 4 centuries, and they write, in the first 4 centuries of Christianity, the literature on baptism clearly shows how the majority of instances it was persons of responsible age, generally adults or grown children, who were recipients of baptism. Sorry, it got cut off there when it formatted on this computer. emergency baptism and the eventual linking of baptism to circumcision, as well as the fact that baptism was believed to remove sins, occasioned the extension of baptism to small children and finally infants, though some authors oppose this, as we went through some of those church fathers who were actually writing opposing this. Again, these are two paedo-baptist historians. These are not Reformed Baptist guys. So we already looked at who they opposed. And he concludes, within this theological framework, baptism became the most exclusive donator of Christian blessing. The symbol became the actual means. The rite of baptism itself, rather than Christ, became the guarantee of eternal salvation. This is why so much, when we were talking about the sacraments, I stressed over and over and over, these are signs that point to the object, signs that point to Christ and his work. When you flip it on its head, you get into, I mean, just like you saw, you get into baptismal regeneration. You get into some weird, like, other people's faith can now come into you, you know, can be used. And I mean, you get into so many ways of trying to resolve that tension that you have to ask yourself, are your presuppositions wrong? Is your understanding that you should give this to an infant, it has to be wrong, or else all these things you're trying to attach to it, where are you getting the justification for it? Again, we're going to try to answer that question. Peter Lightheart, in Greg Strawbridge's The Case for Covenant Infant Baptism, in his chapter regarding infant baptism in church history, he's a lot more blunt about this. I love how he said this. He put it way more pithy. He says, the church was rescued from Baptist theology and practice by Augustine of Hippo. So he sees that before that time, yes, it was a Baptistic, you know, our understanding of baptism, but thank God that Augustine of Hippo rescued the church from that. I mean, this, I can't believe that's even in that book, that quote. It makes my jaw drop, and it makes me laugh every time I see it. Oh man, that is the craziest quote. The church was rescued from Baptist theology. Wow. That is quite the confession. But thank you for being honest with history, because a lot of them won't say that, but he is honest with history, and that is in a very respectable book arguing for infant baptism. Anyways, going on, David D. Wright, in his Augustine and Transformation on Baptism, this is another paedo-baptist historian, he writes, before Augustine of Hippo, baptismal practice and theology assumed the active participation of converts, just like you all were observing. Baptism of infants and children took place, but far from routinely, and perhaps primarily in cases of illness. Augustine's early writings show that he, like other Christians of his time, had done little theological thinking about baptism. Theologically, he came to believe that infant baptism was the sole cure for the guilt of original sin. Practically, he came to advocate the universal baptism of infants soon after their birth. The result was a devaluation of baptism in the West, which did much to determine the contours of Christendom. And in this, he makes some really great points. He says, where there's little effect for baptism, where it's just kind of given, you know, to people who don't understand and don't need it, it's no wonder that we have lost such a proper understanding of what baptism actually is. And there's other paedo-baptist authors I could quote kind of saying the same thing, you know, wishing it wouldn't have turned out that way, but it did. This is interesting. I remember I was listening to, I was at a Together for the Gospel conference like 10 years ago or something. It was like 2008, I think. It was with Jay. And Dr. Lincoln Duncan was talking about the early church fathers. And he proposed we should actually call them early church infants, because they were there at the start of the church. And they're really just starting to develop a lot of these doctrines. They're really starting to study these things out for the first time. A lot of them are actually under persecution. They don't have a lot of time to study like we do. And he says on issues where they, like he was encouraging everyone, read the church fathers. You know, like, they have great stuff. A lot of our theology comes out of that. But note this, that on issues where they're being pressed, where heresies are rising up in the church, that is where they are best. You know, so they're trying to wrestle with Christological errors. It's Christ, God, and man. How is that? The hypostatic union of Christ, issues of the Trinity, they are primo on that stuff. They're really good. On issues where there is no really debate, well, you saw what they were saying about baptism. It's because it's not really thought out. It's not carefully thought out. And it doesn't until Augustine's kind of the mark of when Christianity kind of gets a little more scholastic and they start thinking a lot deeper on these things. But it's really fascinating because it's not until, and I'll save a lot of this for next week. It's not until, to sum up all this history, and then I'll give a closing statement, and we'll go into a little more next week. So from 100 to 500 AD, there's great fluidity in the church's theology. In the second century, there is no writings that refer to infant baptism in any way. In the third century, we have the first record of infant baptism, but it is opposed to it. But eventually, throughout the middle of that century, we do find some starting to encourage it and even want it to be part of the African synod there. By the fourth century, it's more accepted worldwide. But again, we still saw its detractors, or you saw some major figures even still detracting against it. And by the fifth century, it is universally adopted practice. And again, as all those historians and paedo-baptist historians and theologians, they were kind of laying that at the feet of Augustine because of his influence, because of how strong his influence was. And again, we get a lot of our doctrines of grace, our understanding of Calvinism. Calvin got that all from Augustine primarily, you know, and then of course he traced it back from Augustine to St. Paul and then Paul to the rest of the Gospels, because he wanted, you know, Calvin was trying to argue this is what the church has always believed. It's just kind of been lost throughout the medieval time. So again, I'm bringing this up because I was actually telling Joe, I was studying this out so much this week, how I bring up church history a lot. I love reading church history. I bring up a lot of quotes from great theologians. I've recommended many books to you guys. One thing that I am constantly reminded of, especially as I study them more and more, and I think, and this is my theory, so okay, take this out of the audio today. This is my random crazy theory. I have a theory that I think all the great men that God has used, that he has given them at least one kind of wacky theology that they hold to keep me from idolizing them. That's my theory, because everyone I can think of, like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, I mean, all these guys I can think of, there's one thing that's not, it's not like heresy, and they're not Christians, but it's just like, that is, no, I can't, where are you getting that from, dude? Like, I can't go there. Like, so my theory is that's to keep me from idolizing these men, because again, what's the object of our faith? It's Christ. What's the object of the sacraments? They are Christ. That's what we have to keep central, even when we're talking about these great men throughout church history. I'm going to try to skip through, oh man, there's so much good stuff here. Look at that beard. I'm going to try to skip and go to, we don't see another major change in the theology of infant baptism until the time of the Reformation. I'll kind of go through a little bit of that next week. But I do want to talk about Ulrich Zwingli as we close, because this is really where we get the understanding from. You know what? I think I'm just going to save it for next week because it's 2:53. Ooh, I want to go through it so bad, though. Okay. Here's kind of the point I want to make from early church history, because again, it's quoted in all their books, church history, church history, church history. Then they go to the Bible, but they was like, that's church history. The Baptists came up, and now we got to debate it. Those Baptists. Zwingli was the first person in the history of the church to sever faith from baptism, and that is the understanding that our modern Reformed Paedo-Baptists have. It was Zwingli. I'll go into that more next week. Prior to his teaching, people were baptized either because they exercised faith or because it was thought that faith was granted to them at baptism. You know, there's multiple ways they're trying to solve that tension I brought up. He was aware of the novelty of his position, and he pointed this out in his 1525 treatise on baptism. So saying that faith is separate from baptism, just, he's like, forget, you know, these guys are all wrong, forget it. Here's how he tried to resolve it. Or here's his admission, again, showing that this was the understanding throughout church history from a paedo-baptist. At many points, we shall have to, oh, I skipped it. Oh no, do I not have it? Oh no. At many points, oh no. The quote's not even there. You know what? So I have to save it to next week. It's right here. It's right here. I actually skipped it. It's right here. Ulrich Zwingli. Here we go. Not only are infants incapable. Oh, this isn't it. I don't have it. Sorry. I have to save it for next week. That's providence. I can't do it. I wanted to. I'm not going to go against providence. So I will save this for next week. His main argument is there are times we have to say, we have to go a different path than you, brother. You know, he was calling his Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren. And he argued, he's like, there has been no doctor, and he means all the great theologians throughout church history that have gotten this right. Paul was the last one, is how he argues. And that is a shocking statement. And he, when he says it, he says, I don't want to say that. I wish I didn't have to say that. I wish I could be silent on that, because I respect all these men, and they're marvelous and wonderful. But I think all y'all, everyone throughout church history, up until that point, he says, you all got it wrong. And this is a paedo-baptist. He still remained paedo-baptist, but he says it's just not connected to faith. You guys all got it wrong. So my main point that I really wanted to bring out was, I'll close with this one. Baptists would do well to remind our paedo-baptist friends that we are not the ones who created a new theology of baptism. We're doing what Christians have done for centuries, baptizing because we think faith is present. So even though they mix that with the water in many other ways, the basics was faith had to be there somehow. That's all we're doing. They have created a new doctrine of baptism. So again, I want to flip that argument that I see every single book and just like, no. Okay, what if you're arguing that that's what infant baptism you hold to? Are you saying baptismal regeneration? Are you saying faith is created by the water? Are you saying that it's created by the word when the water touches? Are you saying it's it? I mean, we'll go through the, there's a total of 8 different views that they have. And I'm going to try to give just a one slide summary on them all. But so all I'm saying is I have to be polemical and like turn around. I was like, don't just tell me church history. Show me church history. Even your own paedo-baptist brethren and historians don't agree with you. So please stop using that argument. You know, that's all I'm asking. So with that, let's pray, because I did go over. God, we do thank you. We do love our brethren. And as...